Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here in your presence. And I know that sometimes we come into church and maybe we're carrying something that's heavy, maybe something has gone on this week or something that's ongoing. And I pray that in this place today that we would be encouraged to know that you are with us. Whether it is by sensing your presence here or knowing that when we gather together, we are a house of the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would experience the joy of the Lord in this place today. Regardless of our circumstances, I pray that we would know that because of what you have accomplished for us on the cross, we always have reason to be joyful. And so I commit this time to you, and I ask that by your Holy Spirit, the words of Scripture would speak to us this morning, that we would receive from you what you want us to receive. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So one of the things that I like in a good book, or in a good movie, or in any kind of good story, is when there is a defining moment for the main character. A moment where that character has to make a difficult choice, or they have to overcome something, or they have to do the right thing, even though they know it's going to be incredibly difficult, if not even impossible, but they have to make that decision. And they know that that decision is going to set the course for the rest of the story or for the rest of their lives. And you can think of moments like this in popular culture, right? You can think of in the first Avengers movie when all the Avengers come together to face the enemy in New York City. They choose to join together to put aside their personal differences and they choose to be a team and you get this like iconic moment of they all assemble together, Avengers assemble, right? That's a defining moment that's going to set a billion-dollar franchise on its way. Or if you're more of a reader, you can think of the moment when Gandalf chooses to stop running from the Balrog and to stand on the bridge defying the Balrog and declaring to it, "You shall not pass," right? And from that moment on, he becomes Gandalf the White. It was a hard decision, a difficult decision, a tough battle, but it sets the course for the rest of the story. And defining moments like these are not only in fictional stories. We all have times in our lives that are defining moments. Think of when you decided to propose. Think of when you decided to say yes to a marriage proposal. Think of when you took your wedding vows. Think of a time when you chose to quit one job for the opportunity of another. Think of the birth of a child. Or you can think of the day you decided to give your life to Jesus, to follow after him with your whole life and your whole heart. Think of the day you decided to get baptized. These are defining moments. And while defining moments don't happen often, they do happen, and they set the trajectory for our lives. A defining moment will change everything. The whole course of your life is different because of this decision. They're incredibly important, and they happen to us on occasion. And today in our text, we're coming to Esther's defining moment. She's going to have to make a decision that's going to change the course of events, not only for her life, but for the life of hundreds of thousands of her fellow people, the Jews. We're going to be in Esther chapter 4, and we're going to be at the point where everything has seemingly gone sideways. Mordecai, in refusing to bow to Haman, has stirred up Haman's anti-Semitism. Haman, instead of taking out his anger out on only Mordecai, has now used this slight that Mordecai has given him as justification to convince King Xerxes to kill every Jew in the Persian Empire. Obviously, Haman's reaction to Mordecai's refusal is way over the top. And we shift from Xerxes as the main villain in the story to Haman. Now, the decree has been sent out. In 11 months, the king wants his governors and his noblemen to make sure that every Jew is killed and plundered. And they're going to get all the neighbors to do it as well. All the people in the empire encouraged, kill the Jews, take what they have. And so we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 4. You can follow along with me in your Bibles or it's on the screen as well. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So here's where we're at in the story. It's now been 5 years since Esther became queen to King Xerxes. And through this time, it seems Mordecai's ability to see Esther or to communicate with her has been quite limited. He doesn't weep and wail all the way to the queen's quarters. He can only make it to the king's gate because you're not allowed past it. Mordecai's public display of grief, along with all the Jews of the empire, should be read in the context of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, in which Joel the prophet calls God's people to return to him with fasting and weeping and mourning. And so the people know that in this moment, there is no salvation unless God provides salvation. They know that they cannot save themselves, so they humble themselves and they plead for the Lord to help them. We pick back up. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Esther seems to be so secluded and even so isolated in the palace at this point, she has no idea about the edict to destroy the Jews. And it seems that her and Mordecai are now relying on palace staff to communicate. Like, it's interesting that she doesn't go down to Mordecai to find out what's wrong. She doesn't go to offer him clothes. She has to send a servant. So just think for a moment how isolating this must be. Esther had lost her parents, right? We know that from the story. Mordecai had taken her in and raised her as his own daughter. And now, even at the gate of the palace in clear distress and mourning and sackcloth and ashes, Esther does not believe that she can simply go to Mordecai. She has to send servants. And we shouldn't read this as Esther being cold and aloof and out of touch. It would seem more likely that as queen, but it's still subject of the king, Esther is limited in what she can do. She's limited in what's appropriate for her to do. So despite being the queen, she seems intentionally removed from any sort of real life. She has no idea that this genocidal edict has been decreed. She's unable to go to Mordecai, the man who raised her like a daughter in his time of distress. And for 5 years, Esther has lived a life of, I think we could call it caged luxury. Sure, she lives a luxurious life compared to others, but she has no real life. She exists for the whims of the king. Now, the sackcloth and the ashes and the public nature of Mordecai's behavior, which is normal for those grieving something, was also calculated to attract Esther's attention, right? He goes to the king's gate because Mordecai knows if he's there, it's not going to be long before news spreads across the palace that Mordecai is at the gate and Esther is going to hear about it. And so the palace staff report to Esther what Mordecai is doing, and Esther sends clothes to Mordecai. Maybe she's anticipating, if you just get some nice clothes on, Mordecai, you can actually come in, and maybe we can have a conversation. And there's probably a chance that that Esther's not allowed to go down to the king's gate. Like, she has to have Mordecai come in if she wants to have a conversation with him, but he refuses. And again, I think that refusal from Mordecai is to indicate to Esther how serious the situation is, that this isn't a small personal matter. They're not grieving the death of maybe an extended family member, but this is something that's really big. This is a big deal. And so knowing now that something is deeply wrong, Esther sends Hathach, her servant, to find out what is happening. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends his golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So as Mordecai well knows, Esther cannot simply go to the king uninvited, not without risking her life. Because if Xerxes does not extend the golden scepter, her life will be taken on the spot. And she's thinking, surely, Mordecai, you don't mean that I'm going to jeopardize my life like that. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus affirms that what Esther is saying is correct. Persian kings had long had a law forbidding anyone to approach the king without a summons. The correct protocol was you would get one of the king's messenger eunuchs, and you'd tell the messenger eunuch, "Can you please inform the king that I would like an appointment with him?" The messenger eunuch would tell the king, and the king may forget about it. He may remember and grant you an audience, or he may say, "I don't really think I want to hear that." So you have no guarantee that if you send a messenger eunuch that you're going to have an audience with the king. It's just sort of at the whim of the king. If he wants to hear you, he will. If not, he won't, and he most likely will forget all about it. There was only seven men in the court who were known as the king's friends. They could see the face of the king, is what they said. So they were the ones who were allowed to go to the king unannounced. They could enter into his presence and they were safe. But if a person came to the king without going through the proper messengers, the king could spare your life by extending a golden scepter. But that is probably not a chance you want to take. The historian Josephus writes that round his throne stood men with axes, ready to punish any who approached the throne without being summoned. So it's not like a hypothetical, I might die. It's like the king can kill you right there. He's got the men with axes right there. It's either the scepter or the axe, and it just is kind of up to what he's feeling that moment. Haman, while not one of the seven men, did have access to the king without announcement. He had quite the promotion. But Esther didn't have access. Apparently, Esther doesn't expect to see the king anytime soon because he's not summoned her for 30 days. This might imply that she's out of favor with the king, or maybe the king has become bored with her after 5 years. Esther doesn't believe she has a chance of seeing the king, even though she is the queen. So what we see is that being a queen in the Persian court is not the powerful position that you might think a queen would have. The king hasn't even seen her in 30 days. And while that might sound strange to us, it's probably not unlikely where a king has hundreds of concubines in his harem available at any time. And if the king's passion has cooled towards Esther, given the realities of royal polygamy and this whole harem that he's got going on, Xerxes might say, you know what, Esther? It's just easier if you're dead. I mean, I killed one queen. Well, I didn't kill her, but he banished her from the palace. I could do the same to you. And I can find another queen. I already did find another queen. So this isn't like a hypothetical, oh, the king would never dare to kill his queen. The king will do what he wants. And as he's proven in the past, there's really no consequences to it. I'll just find another queen. So this isn't something that, you know, Esther's making up in her mind. Esther has good reason to be afraid of the consequences of her decision and to weigh what Mordecai is demanding that she do. And so we understand that Esther is reluctant to do this, and for good reason. As David Firth writes, like, Esther will emerge as something of a heroine, but she's made of the same stuff that we are, with a natural tendency for seeing the difficulties rather than anticipating what God could or would do. And it's actually a great encouragement to appreciate that the men and women who God has used in the past have the same emotions and failings that we do. Esther does not immediately see that she is uniquely positioned out of all the Jews to actually do something to change the decree. Or if she does see it, her fear of the king executing her makes her not want to consider this as a real possibility. We come back into the text. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. There's some interesting things in Mordecai's response. One of the most interesting things is that Mordecai is certain God will deliver the Jewish people. If not Esther, then some other human agent will be involved in saving and protecting God's people. For Mordecai, Esther is not their only hope. She's not their only chance at being saved. She's just the most obviously positioned one. So Mordecai is pointing out to Esther that perhaps all those things that have brought her to this place, from the royal decrees, you know, gathering all the virgins of the kingdom, to the choices that she made to go along with it, the choices that she made to make herself beautiful for the king, all those things have positioned her to be the human agent God uses to save his people, right? Who knows? But you have come to your position for such a time as this. God's providential hand has been at work in your life, Esther. Through every decision, through every right move, and even through every misstep, you are exactly where you need to be the one God can use to save our people. And that question, and who knows, leaves it open for Esther to consider. She has become queen at just the right time. And his question asks Esther to ponder providence. Is it possible that she has been placed in this position so she can serve God's purposes? And it's precisely because no human can know such things in advance that the question is phrased as it is. Who knows? It's a question that many since Esther have had to consider in their lives. Perhaps these are questions we've had to consider or we need to consider. Who knows? But is God calling me to speak up when I see something going wrong in my workplace? Who knows? Is God calling me to reach out when a friend is considering doing something that's clearly wrong? Who knows? But is God asking me to step into a position of leadership because I am the one who's ready and qualified? Who knows? But as God brought me to this moment in time so I can report what I've seen and see justice done. These are hard things, hard decisions, and you have to wrestle with them. Who knows? But has God done this? Mordecai is certain that if Esther decides to remain silent and continues to try and hide her identity and live as a pagan, God will use some other means to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. Deliverance will arise from another place, and Esther will not be able to remain hidden. Yet God has placed Esther in that era of history, in that city of Persia, and even in that bedroom of Xerxes, so that when the moment comes, God can fulfill the ancient promises through her. I really like this scene because in this we see the interaction of human responsibility with divine sovereignty. And it's a really eloquent picture in Esther. Because notice this, even if there is this call on Esther's life from the Lord, Esther has no guarantee of success. It may well be that she dies in the attempt to dissuade the king. There's nothing that tells Esther ahead of time that she's guaranteed to succeed. And what is fascinating here is that Esther still has to choose this. So this is what stood out to me. Esther is not a robot. She's not controlled by God's sovereign hand. She's positioned by God's sovereign hand, but she's not controlled by it. The choice is hers to make. Now, Mordecai is confident that she has been prepared for such a time as this. But Mordecai is equally confident that if Esther says no to what God has planned, God will save his people with another. And it's a really interesting description of God's sovereignty that for some of you is going to make perfect sense, and for others it's going to be confusing. Because here's the thread of logic. Isn't Esther God's plan for saving his people? Yes. But Esther still could choose not to? Yes. And God's plans won't be undone if she chooses not to? Correct. So I made a flowchart for you. God's plan is to use Esther to save his people. Esther says yes to God's plan, God saves his people. Esther says no to God's plan, God saves his people. Okay, so that's how God's sovereignty and human agency works. And I just think that that is fascinating. And here we see that God's plans and purposes cannot be undone by us. His sovereignty is such that all his plans come to fruition. Yet, there is this odd tension that when God uses human agents in his plans, humans are not controlled by like robots. They have agency to choose to partner with God or not to. Yet human choice can't undo God's plans. If Esther chooses not to go to the king, she's going to miss out on partnering with the work God has positioned for her to do. And as Mordecai sort of almost threatens, there may be consequences for her that come from walking away from God's plans in this moment, but God's ultimate purpose will not be undone by her choice. So we should recognize as well that the call on Esther's life to save her people plays out way differently than the calls of God on other people's lives in Scripture. It's different from Moses or Jeremiah. These people are given divine assurance, and they even question God. Will I be safe? Will you go with me? And God gives them divine assurance and divine signs that he is with them and he will conquer through them. But Esther receives no divine assurance. There's no sign that she will be successful. There's no divine evidence that this call is truly from God. And in many ways, I think Esther's call to act here is a lot harder than for others whom God has used and called upon. Moses asks for a sign that God can truly work through him. And he's given not one sign, but two divine signs that God can work miracles in him and through him, all the while speaking with a burning bush that doesn't burn up. I mean, that's pretty good evidence that God is calling you and God is with you. Jeremiah the prophet is told, it's going to be dangerous, but do not be afraid, for the Lord will deliver you from those who wish to harm you. Right? He has guarantee from the Lord himself that he will be delivered. Joseph has dreams of what is going to come in his future. David is anointed by the prophet Samuel as a young boy before he comes king. They all have divine signs and divine assurance that God is with them and God will accomplish through them. Esther, however, receives no divine voice. There's no divine sign. It's just Mordecai's, who knows? Perhaps you were there for such a time. That's it. That's the sign. That's the call. There's no voice from heaven. There's no burning bush. There's no prophet coming in with oil of anointing. It's just her uncle. Who knows? Perhaps such a time as this is what you were here for. And so all she can do is look back on her life up to this point and see where God's invisible hand may have been at work. It's only through putting the puzzle pieces of her life together can she decide whether she truly believes that God has prepared her for such a time as this, or if it's all meaningless coincidence. And sometimes, this is how discernment is. Many people I talk to, they want a divine sign, or they want like a voice from heaven telling them exactly what to do, when to do it, and they want a guarantee of success. But very seldom are God's plans for us so clearly laid out. That's not to say God doesn't speak. I've felt that I've sensed God speak in my own life. I've had God use other people to speak prophetically into my life. But what's interesting is for some of my biggest decisions, I haven't had any of that. I've just had to wrestle with discernment. I've had to look back on my life. I've had to see where God's hand is at work and anticipate what God might be doing next. And if you always heard the audible voice of God directing every single step of your life and every single decision you made, what need would you have for faith? You would always just know, oh, the God, Lord has told me to go here and I'll go there. And the Lord has told me I'll be successful and I'll be successful. That's often not how discernment works. As we see in Scripture, sometimes God speaks audibly about his plans. And sometimes God gives clear signs of what he wants us to do. Other times it's like Esther. Someone who knows us points out that perhaps God is showing us something or God is leading us to some new decision. And then we have to look at the course of our life. We have to see the places where things happen that were unlikely to happen and see God's hand at work in them. We have to see our life through the lens of God's guiding hand, and we make future decisions based on past evidence of God's work in our lives. This theology of human and divine cooperation operates throughout Esther. And it encourages us to recognize the hand of God behind the surprises and the coincidences and the reversals, not only in this story, but even in our own lives. Where have you seen God at work in the story of your life? In the things that happened that were unlikely to happen? In the chance encounters that led to something amazing and miraculous? Given Esther's complete lack of awareness of this edict, and her communication with Mordecai only through the palace servants, and Esther's lack of time spent with the king, I want you to understand, as we kind of come into the back end here, that the author of Esther is painting a picture of a woman who's been adrift. Esther has been spiritually adrift. She's had to keep her faith and her heritage a secret for years now, 5 long years. She's relationally adrift as she competes for the king's attention. And the king's attention is hard to keep, seeing as how he has hundreds of other concubines and a love of wine and parties, and not to mention the demands of a kingdom to run. She's also been set adrift from her family. She's been separated from her extended family and from Mordecai. It seems pretty clear that she doesn't have like a, oh, Mordecai, come over for tea sometime. That doesn't seem to be the case. It seems like they communicate through palace messengers. So it's been 5 long years for Esther. In a sense, she's still pretending to be a Persian queen when she's really Hadassah, the Jewish girl from Susa. So talk about having an identity crisis. And now the king hasn't called her for 30 days. And she's wondering to herself, have I already been used and tossed aside? What else will her life hold? As she thinks about what Mordecai is saying, and she thinks about her past, and how she thinks about her future, what is my future here? Baths and parties and hoping for a call from the king for the rest of my life? As she reflects on all the things that brought her to where she is, and as she reflects on what her future might hold, she now understands something, that this step to stand up for her people will bring her back a sense of purpose, a sense of knowing who she is at her core. And as she makes this defining decision to step into the plans that God has prepared for her, it's going to change her life forever. So Esther sends this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and carried out all of Esther's instructions. When she decides to do as Mordecai suggests, it's a return to identity and core belief in who she is and who God is. Where she may have been adrift before, she now has purpose. And this purpose steals her resolve. If I perish, I perish. We should note that up to this point in the story, Mordecai has been the one commanding Esther, right? Esther, don't share your Jewish faith and identity. Esther, go to the king and plead for us. And up until this point in the story, it's always been the passive voice talking about Esther. If you notice, it's always Esther is told, Esther is taken, Esther is made queen. But now, Esther takes command and starts to give command. We note as well that up to this point, she's seldom been referred to as queen. What you're going to see now, not right in this text, but as we move forward in Esther, what you're going to see now is from this point on, she's going to be referred to as queen almost exclusively. It's Queen Esther. From this moment on, Esther truly becomes Queen Esther and Hadassah. Both her worlds come together within her with this choice. She knows who she is. She is the queen. She is the Jewish girl from Susa. And both those worlds come together within her, giving her resolve to do what needs to be done. And I think a point worth stating as we think of Esther's statement, "If I perish, I perish," is that doing the right thing, even doing God-ordained things, does not guarantee the outcome is what we want or even what we would expect. Usually we expect success, not death. Esther has no idea whether her plan will succeed or not. She has not had a divine voice from heaven telling her that you will succeed. She has not had a burning bush moment. She has not had a staff thrown on the ground and turned into a snake. She has had nothing. So Esther doesn't know what will happen. And it's the ambiguity of this world that Esther is exploring. And it's perhaps one of the key reasons why they don't mention God directly in the text. David Firth points out that it's important to stress that although death might be the outcome, this is not a foolish act on Esther's part. And Esther is not acting out of ignorance. Her commitment to this decision comes precisely because she becomes well-informed about the needs of her people, and she's beginning to see that God has placed her where she is for a purpose, even though God's purposes aren't limited to her alone. But her decision here is a response to a need that's been laid before her. She gathers all the information. And so I think sometimes this portion of Esther has been used to encourage people to take big risks to demonstrate their faith, but that's not really what's happening here in Esther. David Firth goes on to say, "I have on several occasions had someone suggest to me that they were considering giving up something significant in their life because this would demonstrate their faith, since by giving this thing up, they would now be dependent upon God to provide a replacement for them. And each time I've counseled them not to, because in none of those cases was there any evidence that God was actually calling them to act this way." He says, giving up a job so God can replace it with another job of the same type is not risking it all for faith. Rather, it reverses the process so that we effectively demand God act to prove our faith rather than our faithful actions being a response to what God is doing, following the opportunities that God has placed before us. And that is why we have to appreciate the fact that Esther responds to the evidence that Mordecai presents to her. Right? This is not a foolish risk. This isn't saying you can just fast and go do any foolhardy thing you want and the Lord will prove his faithfulness to you. That's not what's happening here. What Esther presents us with is the reality that sometimes faith-defining moments will not come with the divine signs or the audible voice of God. Sometimes, or even perhaps oftentimes, life-defining, faith-defining moments will come when someone in our life says, perhaps God has called you to this. Or it's a sense you have that perhaps God is calling you to something. And you're not totally sure what that is, but the evidence is leading in that direction. You compile the information and you go, you know, it does seem like God is doing something here. So is it okay to move forward when you don't have a clear divine sign? Absolutely, yes. The Spirit of God often whispers rather than shouts. And it's attentiveness to the whisper of the Spirit that often leads us. So how do you pay attention to the whisper of the Spirit in your life? I think we can take some cues from Esther. First, you examine your past. You look back on your life. You assess the choices you made, the events that have happened to you. You think about how all those things have led you to this current moment of decision. And while you do this, God's hand of guidance and providence in your past will become more clear and more evident to you. Choices and events that, you know, in the moment, it seemed like God wasn't even present in them. All of a sudden, you'll see how his hand was at work after all. Next, you look at your current circumstances. What's going on that has made this decision necessary? Does it follow from the events of your past? Is it a new opportunity? Is there a crisis happening? Then you think about the future. What are the God-given dreams and passions and plans that you have for your future? How do these plans line up with what God has called you to do in the past? Will the current decision move you towards those future God-given dreams or further away? And finally, you entrust that decision to the Lord. Esther enters into fasting and calls her people to fast for her. This is just giving it over to God. As Karen Jobes wrote, and I quoted in my last sermon a couple weeks ago, only God knows the end of our story from its beginning. We are responsible to him for living faithfully in obedience to his word in every situation as best we know how. And even if we make the wrong decision, our God is so gracious and omnipotent, he can use even that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect his purposes and plans in us and through us. In other words, we don't need to fear and worry that somehow we've derailed our lives. If we have earnestly sought God's will, we can be assured God is faithful to see his will done in us, in spite of our human limitations. I remember one time I got a call. It was a few years into my job as a pastor at Drummond Highland Alliance Church, and I got a call from someone I really liked, and he said, "Hey, would you be interested in applying for an executive pastor position at our church?" And I thought, that's an incredible call. I'm so new to this that that type of role never comes up. I don't really have the degree or qualifications, but I feel like this could be something. But I didn't know. And I actually got friends praying into it, and I had a friend, you know, kind of have a vision from the Lord that was like, "I think this is maybe what God is saying. He's saying no, that you have to stay in Drumheller. That's the right place for you." And so I stayed in Drumheller. But I've reflected on that, and I thought, you know what? Let's say I had taken that other position. Would my life have been derailed if it was the wrong choice? Would my ministry now have no effectiveness because I chose wrong? Of course not. Would the church in Drumheller have fallen apart? Of course not. God's faithfulness is not that weak. God's providence is not that small. So I entrusted these decisions to him. I think about another time when I actually made the decision to leave Drumheller Alliance and come here. Well, there was no audible voice of God. There was no divine sign. There was first an internal sense that perhaps God was calling me to use my gifts in a new setting. And that kind of internal sense was there for a few months. And we prayed about it. And then there was a call that came. It came from two different individuals. One was one of our district coaches, and he just said, "You know, we have some churches that are going to be looking for lead pastors in the near future. Have you sensed any call from God to stay in Drumheller, or is there a release to go? And if you sense God releasing you, would you consider some of these options?" It was that internal sense of movement that had been going on for a few months, and it was validated by that call. You start to put the pieces together. I wonder if that's from God. I wonder if that's a coincidence or if it's God's hand at work. And as I considered the options that were in front of me, Cochrane was the one I really thought wasn't going to be interested in me. And I knew there'd be a lot of pastors looking to serve in Cochrane. It's beautiful. It's a great church. And so I kind of dismissed Cochrane as a possibility until I called my former district coach to be a reference for another church. And he said, "Why not Cochrane?" I thought, "Why not Cochrane? I guess. Why not Cochrane?" That was Don Neufeld. So I put in for Cochrane as well. And then it was just a matter of going forward. And as the doors opened, I walked through the doors. And when the time came to make a decision, I simply made the decision and trusted that God would be at work in me, and he'd be at work in Drumheller Alliance, and he'd be at work in Cochrane Alliance. I entrusted that decision to God and honestly didn't worry about it too much after that. I wasn't worried that everything was going to fall apart if I made the wrong decision. God's faithful. God's at work. It's going to be okay. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But Esther does a similar thing. I just want you to think about the timing of her fast. I think oftentimes we're like, well, we need to fast and then make a decision. And I heartily affirm that course of action. Fast and then make a big decision. But Esther doesn't do that. Esther makes her decision. Maybe God is at work here. I'm going to go to the king. And then she fasts after her decision is made. She doesn't fast for clarity on the decision. She fasts after the decision is made. You know, Pastor Phil spoke last week about entrusting our honest emotions to God. And as we entrust those emotions and feelings to God, we begin to trust God. Well, this type of fasting, which we're going to talk more about next week, this fasting is a type of entrusting. It's saying, "God, I'm stepping out in faith. I've made a decision that I think perhaps you were calling me to make. So now I give that decision to you. And I humble myself before you through fasting and prayer. And I entrust whatever happens in this decision, you'll be in it." Now, fasting is no guarantee of success. Fasting is not a magic ritual that guarantees your plans and decisions go the way that you want them to go. What fasting does is it shows God that your heart's desire is to do his will. Your desire is to have godly wisdom in your plans, acknowledging that you're human. And even at your very best, you might get it wrong. But you trust that God, who is your faithful father, will still get you where you need to go. That's a good father. That's what we trust in. It's going to be okay. Do your best to faithfully follow God and His Word. Do your best to make Spirit-led, wise decisions. But at the end of the day, entrust. Say, God, here it is. This is my plan. This is my decision. I trust that You'll guide me no matter what happens. You won't abandon me. I want to be faithful. That's as simple as it is. That's as easy as it is. And then you go forward. Let's worship together as we close today. I'll just invite you to stand as we worship, and I want to pray over you just before we sing. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are gathered here today and those who are watching online. And I know some of the people here do have big decisions that they need to make. And they're wrestling with those decisions, and they want to make the right call, and they want to be faithful, and they want to go where You would have them go. And so, Lord, I pray today that they would just be encouraged, that You are leading them, that Your Spirit is whispering to them, and that they can be confident when they make their choice, that they have made the right choice because You are in it. You are guiding them. Your hand has not failed them. And I pray this over them in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.